This is a sacred time and a sacred space. It's a place for questions more profound than answers, vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. This is a sacred time. Let us begin it in song. Please join me in the spirit of prayer. We pray from a place that knows there is much beauty in the world to behold. We pray from a place that knows there is endless love that has the power to connect us all. We pray from a place that knows that it matters what we believe. The angels of our better nature call us to notice the beauty. The voices of our higher selves call us to remember love. Let us listen to them. There are voices that would have us judge someone else's worth to be less because their approach is different than our own. There are voices that would make us feel less because we don't match someone else's set of ideas. There are voices that would focus us only on ugliness and disconnection and tearing down. But we know there is more love somewhere. Let us listen to the higher voices, the ones that add life to life, the ones that encourage us to come alive and allow for everyone and everything around us to do the same. Let us listen to those voices. Amen. This sermon started over breakfast one morning. I sat across from the table from my husband and saw a man who looked like he had something very exciting to tell. "What?" I asked. "Well, he had spent the morning brainstorming things he tells himself that he should or shouldn't do, be, think, feel. And several pages later, he felt quite light." That's when we sat down to breakfast. "I should like cats," he said. "I always thought that I should like cats because my sister liked cats and not dogs." When we first married 8 years ago, there was some discussion about whether we would get a dog or a cat. He was a cat person. I was a dog person. I'd grown up with dogs, and beyond that, when I was very young, my dad developed an allergy to cats, and he developed severe asthma, and the two of those did not go together very well. And so, at a very young age, I learned in a pretty serious way that we should not have cats. I kept that idea well into my adulthood, well beyond the time that I lived with my dad, well beyond the time I even lived in the same state or country as my dad. But I shouldn't have a cat. I had to laugh at David's revelation because sometime during our college years, my sister Mary announced that all dogs as pets should be big and black. She had read that somewhere and had put stock in it, so I adopted the idea. Now, in 38 years, Mary has never had a large black dog. In 36 years, neither have I. But for some reason, that idea had weight, and for years I thought that if I got a dog, it should at least be big, if not very dark. But that didn't appeal to me, and I wondered if there was something wrong with me because of it. Now, it's likely that Mary forgot about this should right after we talked about it. But I held on to it because it came from my wiser older sister. It's funny how that can happen. Well, David and I now have two very cuddly 12-pound miniature dachshunds. One is red, named Clover, and one has white, brown, and black spots named Leo. So I was very pleased with this morning's reading. Getting these small, tiny dogs was David's idea, the cat person, and I happily obliged. And my dad now happily lives in the same house as a cat. His allergies are under control, and he and Mr. Powers get along very well. Each one of us has let go of a should, and we're all happy for it. The funny thing about shoulds is that they often originate as an appropriate response to a specific situation, and then they turn into absolutes inside of us so that even when the situation changes, the should stays. It may not even be relevant or even helpful anymore, and it can hold us back from some really great experiences. My resistance to cats, well beyond the years that I lived with someone who was allergic to them, and apparently well beyond the years he was actually allergic to them, that's a lighthearted example. There's a story about a woman who always cut the front and back ends off of a ham before she put it in the oven to bake. And her husband asked her one day why she always did this. Well, she didn't know, but it's what she always saw her mom doing, so of course that was the way to cook a ham, and she kept on doing it. Well, she called up her mom to ask her why the front and back ends needed to be cut off, and her mom said, "Well, it's because my pan was too small for the whole ham." She had to make it fit somehow. Well, the behavior was a relevant response to having a small pan. It wasn't so relevant in the daughter's life. And she had thrown away a lot until she examined a should. From the time we're born, we take in messages. Messages about how we should behave, what we should like, how we should act, who we should be, and how to apply these standards to other people or situations. These shoulds affect our lives, and they affect our souls, often in very profound ways. What might our lives be like if we consciously examined our shoulds? If we figured out where they came from, who they belong to, and whether or not they're helpful in our lives now? If we looked at what choices are presented to us by our shoulds and what choices are denied, what might our lives look like? That's what I want to consider this morning. So cats and dogs were the lighter side of the breakfast conversation that David and I had one morning. It turns out that I needed to give the church a sermon topic that day, and now I had one. Of course, the next thing to do was to throw a party. I invited my girlfriends over for good food, drink, and thoughts. Only some of the time did we directly talk about shoulds, but we talked about them all night. We told stories about growing up. We talked about motherhood a lot, either about our own mothers or the newness of being a mother that many of my friends are now experiencing. It's funny. We gathered to talk about shoulds and talked about motherhood. Interesting. I don't think that's a coincidence. As girls, we often try to emulate our mothers or be the opposite. Either way, we define ourselves by them for at least a little while. Then we become the age our mothers were when we first tried to emulate them. Maybe we become mothers ourselves, and we try to figure out what womanhood means in light of her. There's bound to be a lot of shoulds in there. The same could be said of a man's experience. It's from our parents that we learn that we shouldn't run out into the street or touch a hot stovetop or pull the ears of a dog. It's from our parents that we learn that we should say please and thank you, brush our teeth, and get a good night's sleep. And we learn things that are much more profound than that. Things like self-respect or shame. Things like self-care or denial. Things like trust or fear. And so on. We learn these things from countless other places, too, but they start at home. The shoulds and shouldn'ts that we learn build the essential framework of the codes that we live by. I don't think our experience of life can be separated from these codes, or even should be. After all, it's these codes that make groups of people able to function together. They give us identity. They give us direction. They keep us safe. But they can also do the opposite, and then they're detrimental. And then, of course, there are the shoulds that start out as appropriate responses to a specific situation, but then they no longer are, but we keep the shoulds. So much of what we believe we should or shouldn't do comes from layers of indirect conditioning. And then we're compelled to live by a code that we're not fully conscious of and can't really articulate, but we just know somewhere deep in our fibers certain do's and don'ts. We tend to assume that others live by the same do's and don'ts, and we get surprised when we discover that they don't. And we often get offended when somebody else doesn't live up to our unspoken ideas of what should or shouldn't be. Then we set ourselves up for a lot of struggle and a lot of trouble and a lot of missing out on neat things. Examining our shoulds and choosing our shoulds is a helpful thing to do. There's a saying that goes, we give ourselves away 1 inch at a time. How far can you go before there's nothing left? I think it's also true that we can chip away at another person's soul 1 inch at a time. How much can we chip before there's nothing left? I think so much of what allows us to give ourselves away is to believe that another person's shoulds are more legitimate for our lives than what our own soul tells us. And I think that so much of what allows us to chip away at somebody else is the belief that our own set of shoulds is more valid than his or hers. Jim Hightower spoke here about a month ago, and he quoted someone. I can't remember who, and I may not even accurately remember the quote, but it went something like, be yourself. Everyone else is already taken. Well, that's a little hard to do without consciously examining what should messages we live by, who they really belong to, and then choosing the ones that work for us now. We formulate our shoulds and our shouldn'ts 1 inch at a time, too. And we rarely notice. But it's helpful to notice. It's helpful to notice because then we can actually decide which ones add life to life, which ones make us come alive, and which ones allow us to be wholly ourselves. This has everything to do with the soul. It's really no different than examining and consciously choosing one's religion. Both are about what we fundamentally believe, and about how we intend to live, and about what we want to pass on. Becoming conscious of the shoulds we live by allows us to discern which ones belong to the voice of our better nature, our higher selves, or something more squashing. How many people choose a profession or a partner, or make major life choices that kill their spirit a bit more each day because of an adopted should? And then how many other people suffer because of that person's frustration? Becoming conscious of our shoulds is not about navel-gazing, it's about becoming alive. It is an essential part of being able to find the path that makes us come alive, because we can only do it if we shed somebody else's idea for us. What might our lives look like if we examined the choices presented to us by our shoulds? A few stories come to mind as I was thinking about this theme. One is a story about Gandhi. It may be true, it may be legend, it may be a little bit of both, but it's good. A woman came to Gandhi and asked him to please tell her son to stop eating sugar. It was ruining his teeth and hurting his health. Gandhi thought about this for a minute and then asked her to come back in a week. A week later, she returned and she made the same request, and Gandhi thought again and he asked her to return in a week. This happened a couple more times before Gandhi finally advised the son to stop eating sugar. The mother was both relieved and exasperated. Was this all he planned on doing? By now she expected something more since he made her wait for so long. And if that's all that Gandhi was going to do, why did he make her wait so long and come back so many times? Well, turns out he had to successfully stop eating sugar himself first. And that was much harder to do than he had expected. There's a should in that story, a big one, and it's not about sugar. One that makes us go, ah, yes. The should has something to do with integrity. And the angels of our better nature recognize a kindred voice here. There is another story about Lance Armstrong in the 2001 Tour de France. Lance and his strongest competitor, Jan Ulrich, were neck and neck until Ulrich crashed. Well, Armstrong pulled over and waited until his rival could return to the race, even when the stakes were so high. He said that he couldn't imagine taking advantage of the situation. Now, there's a should in that story, a big one, one that makes us go, ah, wow. The should has something to do with humanity or respect, and our higher selves recognize a kindred voice here. So this morning, please don't hear me saying that shoulds are all bad and we need to throw all of them out the window. They can be very life-giving. They are even necessary for life. It's just helpful to think about the ones we've got and the ones we want and how that affects our lives and those around us. I've been reading a book by Renee Peterson Trudeau called The Mother's Guide to Self-Renewal. I'm not a mother, but my neighbor, who is a new mother, discovered it and invited a group of friends, new mothers and non-mothers alike, to join her in reading a chapter each month and then getting together to discuss it. This is where my idea for the dinner party about shoulds came from. Well, last month's chapter observed a should that is alive and well in our culture. The should that says that we must be strong and independent and not need to ask for help if we're going to be worth very much. The author observed how demoralizing this can be, especially when one is trying to figure out how to be a new parent while keeping the rest of life functioning. Then she shared the story of a woman whose husband travels quite often for work. When he goes out of town for a week or more, Sarah, a mom of two toddlers, has her sister babysit one night so that she can go out to dinner with a girlfriend. And then she has a neighbor, high schooler, come over a few evenings each week to help with dinner and baths and bedtime. And she makes sure that she has easy to prepare food going into the week. And Sarah says, I used to dread these business trips and would want to dump the kids on my husband the minute he returned from his trip. Now I have learned that I just have to build in extra support when he's away on a trip. Not only is the week more peaceful and enjoyable, but my husband returns to a family that's happy to see him rather than being resentful that he's been gone. She examined a should, one that told her she should be independent and able to take care of everything in her life herself. She challenged it and found a way to invite others in. What she came up with has added life to her life and to the lives of the ones she loves the most. What might our lives look like if we examined the choices presented to us by our shoulds and then found the courage to choose a better path? Here's a different kind of story, one with weighty consequences. I knew a woman when I lived in Chicago who had a very strong Christian faith. Her particular understanding of the faith was that when somebody dies, those who remain should celebrate and only be glad because that person was now experiencing the ultimate eternal life. Now, this is not every Christian's understanding of an appropriate response to death by a long shot, but it was Penny's. Penny was very close to her mother, and during the last years of her mother's life, her mother lived with her. One of the things that brought mother and daughter together so strongly was their shared faith. Her mom told Penny that when she, the mother, died, Penny should not feel sad. She should only feel happiness and rejoice that her mother was in heaven. Her mother probably meant these words to be ones of comfort and of love and to free her daughter. And Penny expected to only feel happiness and rejoicing. But that's not how she felt when her mother died. Penny felt the awful, aching hole that gets wrenched in us when someone we dearly love dies. And it scared her. It made her feel very ashamed. Grief naturally brings crises of its own, and Penny's was layered with confusion and self-doubt that made her feel worthless. And it was all because of a should. What kind of faith did she actually have if she felt sadness at the loss of her mother instead of joy? Did it mean that she didn't believe strongly enough? Would God reject her because of her unfaithfulness? Could she show her grief and still be accepted by other people? How selfish must she be to feel pain for her own loss and not exuberance at her mother's gain? Did she not love her mother enough to be happy for her? And her list went on. Her beliefs about what she should feel and shouldn't feel, how she should and shouldn't respond, were so ingrained in her that when she was confronted by her actual experience, her shoulds shredded her. It's helpful to take notice of what should and shouldn't messages we live by. It's helpful to ask ourselves whose voice they belong to. Is it a voice that builds up, or is it a voice that breaks down? Only when we ask ourselves these questions can we actually decide which should messages add life to life, which ones make us come alive, which ones allow us to be wholly ourselves and present with others, and which ones would be better given back to their source. We would choose to keep many shoulds, but now they would belong to our own voice, and that kind of should feels very different. We would choose to let go of other shoulds, and while that wouldn't always be easy or pain-free, it would ultimately feel good and would be a step toward gaining our own lives back. What might our lives look like if we examine the choices presented to us by our shoulds? A couple of weeks after my party, I sat with one of my friends on her front porch well into the night. At the party, she had seemed to redirect the topic any time a should came up. "I figured out why I didn't want to talk about shoulds," she said. "I feel so badly any time I think about them. They're just a weight hanging over my head or a finger waving at me. I think of all the things I'm not getting to, or the person I'm not being with my son or my husband or at work, and I feel overwhelmed and like I'm falling short, and I feel stuck." "Exactly." She shared that she was trying something new. Anytime she thought she should be doing something, she changed the should to could, to see how that felt. She said it always felt freeing. It gave her choices. This has everything to do with the soul, not just our own souls, but those around us. We give ourselves away 1 inch at a time. We chip away at another 1 inch at a time. We also affect people around us by the well-being of our own soul, and that has everything to do with what we tell ourselves. I don't think it's accidental that all religions come up with a list of shoulds. We recognize there are certain codes that make life meaningful and full and larger than our own myopic world, and these codes deserve the qualification of holy. As we spoke together in this morning's reading, it matters what we believe. Some beliefs are like walled gardens. They encourage exclusiveness and a feeling of being especially privileged. Other beliefs are expansive and lead the way into wider and deeper sympathies. Some are like shadows clouding children's days with fears. Others are like sunshine, blessing children with the warmth of happiness. Some beliefs are divisive. Others are bonds. Some are like blinders shutting off the power to choose one's own direction, and others are like gateways opening wide vistas for exploration. Some beliefs weaken a person's selfhood. Others nurture self-confidence and enrich the feeling of personal worth. Some beliefs are rigid and impotent in a changing world. Others are pliable, like a young sapling ever growing with the upward thrust of life. It matters what we believe, and our shoulds have everything to do with that. Amen.